We're good? All right, we're live in Hoyleton. Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all. Oh, it's another beautiful day in Hoyleton, and what a beautiful weekend the Lord has given us. I had an opportunity to lead the Trinity Nashville folks in worship last night. Pastor Benning is on vacation, so I was asked to fill in for that. So we had that going on. Today, we have the 175th anniversary celebration in New Minden. They're having a hymn festival, and they're having local pastors help with that, introducing some of the hymns. So I get to participate in that as well. And we have three baptisms this morning for the newly adopted Brahmeyer boys. Mike and Mandy's boys, Jace, Keegan, and Logan, are being baptized in our service today. Thanks be to God. Yes? Yes, that's right. Pastor Neville is one of the participants this afternoon. So it should be great. You know, there's going to be an organ recital about a half hour before the service begins. And then going through, they got it set up so that we're going to have a nice mix of hymns that are older and more recent. In fact, I think Pastor Neville's is a 20th century hymn, but we're going to actually sing some that come from like the 4th century. So it's pretty cool to see like the history of the church on display through song. So it's a really great idea. So I'm glad to be able to participate in it. Anyway, it's been a while since we've looked at Hebrews. So just to remind you where we're at, the last time we talked was on Palm Sunday, and we actually finished up chapter 6 last time. So we're going to do chapter 7 today. We're going to see how far we can get in it. Morning, guys. So if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, it begins on page 1004. And I hope you're ready for more Melchizedek talk. We've been learning a lot about this somewhat obscure king slash priest from the book of Genesis, but the author of Hebrews has a lot to say about Melchizedek in this letter, in this sermon. I've been saying all along, I believe this was originally delivered as a sermon and then written down. So Melchizedek is getting a lot of attention here, and this whole chapter 7 is going to expand upon what we've already heard about Melchizedek. We took a little break. We kind of introduced Melchizedek back in chapter 5, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of that discussion, we took like a right turn. And if you remember, there was almost like a little bit of a dressing down of the people for not pursuing their faith further. And so it's almost like you can picture, okay, the sermon's being delivered, we're talking about Melchizedek, and people are like, huh? And their eyes are glazing over, and maybe some of them are falling asleep. And so all of a sudden, you just kind of stop what you're doing, and you say, you know, I got to give you this milk, because you're not ready for solid food yet. You guys need to be more, you know, get deeper in your faith, in your discipleship. And so we kind of went on this tangent then for, you know, like a chapter and a half. And even getting into where, like, you have this warning against apostasy. You know, if you're not careful and you're not nurturing your faith and getting deeper and stronger in your faith, if you're resisting the Holy Spirit's sanctification within you and you're just kind of being lazy about things as a Christian, well, guess what? There's a real danger that you might fall away, and we need to make sure that doesn't happen. So we kind of did all of that, and now we're going to jump back where we started into this Melchizedek talk again. So the very last verse of chapter 6, where we left off last time, mentioned Melchizedek again. So it's, you know, verse 20 there in chapter 6, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so this idea that Jesus does what high priests do by interceding on behalf of the people and actually entering into the most holy place. You know, for the high priests on earth, this was the temple. This was the center room of the temple where nobody else was allowed to go, where God's presence was. But when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about someone who's even greater. So Jesus, as a high priest, enters into the heavenly realm. He's the forerunner, right? He goes in into God's kingdom as, you know, body and soul together, as resurrected, glorified Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. He goes first, and now you get to follow him someday. So we're going to really dive into that more here in chapter 7. So any thoughts before we start with verse 1 then? Okay. So the priestly order of Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Remember, we had talked about this going back to Genesis chapter 14. So the reference here is to the moment where Abraham needs to rescue Lot, who is his nephew and who had been kidnapped. And so Abraham takes a little army with him and goes up and fights against these kings, because it was, you know, every little city was basically its own little city-state, its own little kingdom. And so you had like five kings, five little cities fighting against each other, little mini armies, and having these battles. And Abraham goes up and he rescues Lot and brings him back home. And the first thing that happens when he gets back home is here comes Melchizedek. And Melchizedek comes out holding bread and wine out for Abraham. You remember this? So the thing that we said was unique about Melchizedek was he's not only a king, but he also functions as a priest. And he's probably the only figure other than Jesus who takes on both titles of king and priest. So that makes him different from all the other priests that we meet throughout the Old Testament. And it gives us one more reason to say that Jesus is kind of like Melchizedek, because Jesus is king of the universe, and he's also the greatest priest ever. So he's both. King of Salem is also significant, because that would be, if you remember me saying, this was like the place that would eventually become Jerusalem. So the city that we know as Jerusalem was originally known just as Salem. You can see the word Salem in Jerusalem, right? And that is related to the root word shalom, which is the word peace. So it's the city of peace. And if you're the king of Salem, you're the king of peace. And basically, you know, shalom is the word that is used. Actually, we're going to hear it in our gospel reading today, because today it's tradition on the second Sunday of Easter to hear the story of Thomas, doubting Thomas. And when Jesus appears to his disciples, you know, after this is the first time he's appearing to them, the night of Easter, right? He's risen from the dead. He shows up. They're all afraid. And the first thing he says to them is shalom, which is more than just, hey, how's it going? But it's peace, right? You're going to be afraid because you're going to think I'm some ghost. I'm going to haunt you or something. No, peace be with you. And then a week later, when Thomas is actually with them, same thing. Jesus shows up, peace be with you. And we're going to hear that in our gospel reading today. So yeah, so king of Salem, Melchizedek, king of peace, king of shalom, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Okay, going on to verse 2, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace, which I just kind of alluded to, right? So, King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, Zedek is righteousness. Zedekah is righteousness. And that is the word for my king. My king is righteousness, or king of righteousness. So, yes. And we had talked about that before, too, in contrast to the king of, what was it?
Wickedness.
Yeah. Yeah, something like that.
Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they gave the real name, the other name of Satan.
Okay, yeah, the other name of Satan, the king of wickedness or whatever. Yeah, yeah. But so by the translation of his name, he's king of righteousness. By the fact that he's king of Salem, he's the king of peace, because he's the king of Shalom. This whole idea of Abraham giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything, that's kind of interesting too, just because we know that later on we're going to hear about the tithe, right? We're familiar with that term, tithing, or giving of 10%, giving the first 10%, right? So it's the first fruits back to the Lord. And that comes about later on. So in the Levitical rites, you know, much later, after, you know, the days of Abraham, you know, after the children of Israel are slaves in Egypt all those years, 400 years there in Egypt, and then they go and they leave, and they're in the wilderness, and they're making their way toward the promised land, and that's when finally the actual laws, the Levitical laws about tithing, come about. So it's kind of interesting that this many years earlier, I mean literally centuries earlier, Abraham is kind of setting this up by coming back from this battle and giving thanks to the Lord through the priest and giving him a tenth of everything. I think we understand that, you know, those laws that were applied to the Israelites back then about giving of 10%, they're part of the ceremonial law of Israel. We don't tell people, okay, total up all your assets and make sure 10% of it is coming to your local congregation, right? We don't do that to people. You have the freedom to give what you want to give, right? But 10% is a good rule of thumb, and there is precedent in the Old Testament, and it's a good thing to teach kids, right? Because it's something you can kind of do some easy math with kids as they're growing up, and, you know, grandma gives them $20 for their birthday, and you say, okay, well, put $2 in the plate, right? You know, it's just a good rule of thumb. It's not a hard and fast rule, but it's a helpful guideline, right? So we see this even back in the days of Abraham. Okay, Melek is a king. Melchizedek is king of righteousness. Zedekah and king of Salem, king of peace. Okay, verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. What in the world is this all about? This is kind of an interesting thing that you just kind of get some background on in order to understand what's being said in this verse. So you ever hear somebody say, that person is as old as Methuselah? You ever hear people say that? Why do they say that? Yeah. Methuselah, what's significant about Methuselah? He's the oldest one, right? So it just became a phrase over time that just as you look through those earliest accounts in Genesis and you're looking at the amazing amount of years that these guys were all living, it just so happens that Methuselah was the longest. So I think it was like 989 years. Does that sound about right? Something almost 1,000 years Methuselah lived, right? So just over time, even though Methuselah himself was not extremely significant, it's not like you're going to consider him one of the Sunday school superheroes like David and Moses and Abraham and all these figures. But Methuselah just gets a lot of attention just because he happened to live the longest out of all of them. So people say, oh yeah, that person is as old as Methuselah, right? Well, a similar thing kind of developed with Melchizedek, actually. So you have to think like, you know, a first century Jewish person to kind of get it. But you know, like if you're used to this whole system of worship where you have these priests and you have this hierarchy and you have the high priest and the priests that serve underneath the high priest and how the succession happens from one priest to the next. And if you're used to this idea that the thing that matters the most is not your qualifications and your education and going to seminary, right? It's not like that's how priests are being chosen. The way that priests become priests is you're part of the right family. Like, that's how it works. You're part of the tribe of Levi, right? And this is handed down from one priest to the next, from generation to generation. So your genealogy becomes super important if you're going to be a priest, because you have to figure out that you're part of this unbroken line that goes all the way back to Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the first high priest ever, right? So that becomes a really important thing. Melchizedek falls outside of that system, because Melchizedek, of course, exists as a priest even before Aaron, right? This is hundreds of years before Moses and Aaron, hundreds of years before the Levitical priest thing was established. So we don't hear anything in the Bible about Melchizedek's birth, who his parents are. You know, we don't hear what family he's about. He's not part of a tribe because, well, the 12 sons of Jacob haven't been born yet, right? So it's not like you can say, oh, Melchizedek was from the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin or something like that. You can't say that. Judah and Benjamin haven't been born yet, right? So Melchizedek is different from every other priest. He falls outside of that system. And so because of that, and also because there's never a recording of Melchizedek's death, it became this saying among Jews that, oh, well, we never hear about his death, so therefore he just continued as a priest forever. He never dies, which is not literally true. Melchizedek did eventually die. We just don't have a recording of it in Scripture. So it just became one of those phrases, like when somebody say, oh, you're as old as Methuselah. Oh, you're just going to go on and on and on forever like Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews is using this phrase that's already being spoken about Melchizedek to then refer to Jesus, who actually is the one who serves as a priest forever. Because Melchizedek doesn't literally serve forever. It's just like, oh yeah, he never dies. He just goes on and on. Well, not really, but Jesus does. So that's what is being referred to in verse 3. He's without father or mother or genealogy. Well, not literally. We just don't have it recorded. Of course he had a mom and a dad. Of course he had, you know, a genealogy. It's just not recorded. So he doesn't have beginning of days or end of life. Well, he was born and he did die. It's just not recorded. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. His priesthood never technically ends because he never dies. Well, that's maybe not literally true for Melchizedek, but Jesus died, rose again, and continues to serve as your high priest even now. So Jesus is greater than Melchizedek, right? Which we already knew. Okay, verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. So what's the point of that verse? See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Abraham is the one who is supposed to be the greatest. Father Abraham, we're all children of Abraham. Abraham is the best. He's the one that we focus on. Abraham, Abraham. But look, Abraham is actually giving a tenth of what he has to someone else. He's serving, he's placing himself below Melchizedek by doing so. So actually, Melchizedek being a forerunner of Christ or a foreshadowing of Christ, a type of Christ, is greater in that moment than Abraham. A tenth of the spoils. So if Abraham felt like he owed Melchizedek a tenth, or owed the Lord a tenth through Melchizedek, how much greater then do we owe everything to our actual high priest, Jesus? Verse 5, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. Right? So now we're making the case that Melchizedek is even greater than the ones who take tithes from you. Because the Levites are descendants of Abraham, and Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. So the Levites are assumed to be, you know, the holiest of the holy, and they take your tenth. But actually, through their forefather, Abraham, they're actually ranking lower than this Melchizedek in this moment in Genesis 14. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Okay? It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. What are we saying there? Abraham is inferior? Well, in the moment, just in terms of like liturgical ranking, if that makes sense, right? So in the context of worshiping the Lord, who is the one who is giving the blessing and who is the one receiving it? Who is the one who's giving the offering and who's the one that's receiving it? So in that moment of worship, Melchizedek ranks higher than Abraham. Melchizedek is seen as superior just in that moment. Abraham is seen as inferior in that moment. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So all of this is to say that basically, if Jesus is going to be the greater Melchizedek, Jesus outranks them all. All of the priests, even Abraham himself, Jesus is the one who outranks them all. So Melchizedek goes on and on forever. It's testified that he lives forever. But look, if you think about it, well, even Levi paid tithes through Abraham. So Melchizedek actually outranks them, and Jesus outranks them because he essentially is Melchizedek come later. So it seems like much ado about nothing, I know, but we're just establishing rhetorically that Jesus is the best. which is what we've been doing since chapter 1. I mean, that's what it really comes down to. Let's see. Okay, we can move on. Yeah, we can move on. Unless anybody's got any questions about that section or comments. Oh, yeah.
And Sam got seen twice. We were down visiting family. The other time he appeared there and she came and gave a talk in Chicago. But, you know, that the man was sitting there with shoes this thick and he had them off. He had to sit in a chair because they had beat his feet till all the flesh had been, you know, just filleted off of them and had to grow back. And he just, you know, they tortured him so badly that his body was permanently racked with pain. And there, you know, anybody who runs a ministry here in this country doesn't compare to
no,
that.
Yeah, no.
Because you haven't been through that level.
No, there's no way to even understand what someone like Richard Wurmbrand had gone through. Yeah.
Yeah, so that was, that, and it was just amazing.
Yeah.
Presence about them that's different.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And there are other ones that we can point to also throughout history, but yeah, it's hard to even put yourself in that mindset today because things seem so, you know, cushy for us today. Yeah.
His poor wife was helping him down the basement to get to the bathroom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
With the shoes. And if I hadn't been burdened with two children, I would have helped carry him down the basement. Mm. But I had them, and I was coming the opposite direction. But.
Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing. Okay, so now that we've established that even Melchizedek could be considered greater than Abraham, now we're going to get into how Jesus compares to Melchizedek. So starting verse 11, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" This is a great Lutheran verse because this is one that makes us understand, you know, law versus gospel and what each one can do and what the limitations of the law are in terms of its ability to save, right? I mean, the law is perfect. It's God's will. I'm not taking anything away from the law, but the law cannot save you, and that's not the law's fault. That's your fault and my fault as sinners. So if really perfection had been attainable through following the Levitical priesthood and everything that the priests were in charge of doing on behalf of the people, if going to the tabernacle or the temple to offer up your sacrifices, to pray, to give your tithes, if doing all of those things really could have resulted in perfection, then there would have been no reason for Jesus to come, right? Which is just a fancy way of saying, if you could have saved yourself, then you wouldn't need a savior, right? So there's limitations to what the law is able to do, which means there's limitations to what the priesthood of Aaron and all of his descendants is able to do. These are things that, in the days of the Old Testament, could appease God's wrath by atoning for sin. That is very real. But now that we are on the other side of the cross, there's no need for that anymore. Because Jesus becomes the one last sacrifice, and we don't need to be, you know, trying to save ourselves through our own sacrifices anymore. In fact, it's actually, as Martin Luther would say, idolatry to do so. Because if you start thinking that you're going to save yourself through your good works, then you're actually putting yourself in God's place and you're taking something away from what Jesus accomplished on Good Friday. So we didn't need another high priest after the order of Aaron. What we needed was a greater high priest to come outside of that system, after the order of Melchizedek, who was once upon a time completely outside of that system. "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Okay, let's clarify that too. Because the moral law doesn't change, right? God's moral law never ever changes, which is why we continue to, for example, teach and follow the Ten Commandments. Those are all moral law. They're never going to change. But we're also very aware of different kinds of laws that we don't happen to follow from the Levitical days. Like, if you eat pork, if you enjoy bacon and pork steaks, you are breaking Levitical law to do so. But Jesus came and declared all foods clean. So those specific laws, and there's other ones like that. You wear clothing made of multiple fabrics. If you ever wear polyester, you're breaking Levitical law to do so, right? If you eat shellfish, right? And these are the things that sometimes get lost all these years later, and when people are having fights and debates, either in person or even worse, online, when they're arguing amongst each other using 255 characters or less on Twitter, and you know, it's all just like these bumper sticker theological arguments that just don't make sense. So when we as a church make a statement about, you know, you pick a topic, abortion, the LGBT movement, I mean, anything like that, where we're discussing moral law because we're talking about, you know, God's plan for human life and human sexuality and these things that don't change because they're within the Ten Commandments. And then somebody throws out at you, well, you know, you don't say that about eating shrimp. So you put the same emphasis on, you know, the ceremonial laws in Leviticus as you do on the moral laws in Leviticus, which is not appropriate. So there are certain ceremonial laws that have been fulfilled by Christ, and we do now have the freedom not to follow them. That's why it's okay to eat your bacon. You don't have to feel guilty about that. Yeah. Right? So there are some things that that do change. It is literally true that Jesus changed the world and changed how we interact with our God, right? So it is different now here on the other side of the cross. And so there's a change in the priesthood. We're not following Aaron and his descendants and all the Levites anymore. We're following Jesus. And so because we're following Jesus and there's been a change, there's, you know, a new regime, essentially, because we're following Jesus as our high priest, there's a change in that law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Now we're talking about Jesus in verse 13. What was the tribe that Jesus came from? Anybody remember? Judah! That's right. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So the tribe of Judah, none of those folks were allowed to serve at the temple. That wasn't what they do. That was only for the descendants of Levi. So it didn't matter how qualified you might have been, how devoted to the Lord you might have been. It wasn't about any of that. It was simply, what family were you in? Jesus doesn't come from Levi. He comes from Judah, and yet he serves as a great high priest. So he's different now. For it is evident that our Lord... Here it is, verse 14. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Who looked ahead? And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. There's no scripture that points to the people of Judah serving as priests. So something different is happening here, and that's just a good example of how, yes, these ceremonial laws can change. They can change. Thanks be to God, they can change. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. So, again, we're still making references to this whole idea of, yeah, you know, you get to just live forever like Melchizedek lived forever because he never dies in the Bible, so he just must still be alive somewhere. It's like Elvis. Elvis is still in the building somewhere, right? No, but Jesus really is still alive. So when we're talking about how did Jesus get to be the priest, well, he rose again. Like, he died and then rose again. He has gone where nobody has gone, bodily. And so so Jesus is the high priest because he's different. He comes in like Melchizedek, just kind of swoops in from the outside, from a completely different tribe even. And, you know, it's not about bodily descent. It's not about who his family was. Just like with Melchizedek, it wasn't about his family either. We don't even know who his mom and dad are. We have no genealogy of Melchizedek. We have a genealogy of Jesus. In fact, we have two of them. We have one in Matthew's gospel, and we have one in Luke's gospel. But the point is, it's not the genealogy you would expect from a priest. It's not. It's a kingly, it's a royal genealogy that goes back to David, but it's not one that you would say, oh yeah, this guy must be a priest. But he comes, it's by the power of an indestructible life, verse 17, and we go back to the scripture from the psalm, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That's the quote from, I believe it's Psalm 110, which we've already heard referenced a couple of times earlier in this book. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Right. This is not, I don't want you to read this and say, oh, clearly there was something flawed in what God had established through the Levites. I don't think that's fair to say. I think it's just that now that Christ has come, what happened before is no longer relevant. It has limitations now. It's got weakness and uselessness, not because there's anything sinful about it. This was law that God established for his people. It was appropriate at the time, and it was good, but it's just made obsolete, right? Jesus changes everything, so we don't have to follow it anymore because it's obsolete. It's like when Blockbuster died because of Netflix, right? I mean, when all of a sudden you don't have to go to the store to get your movies, but they'll mail them to you, and then it just turns into streaming. Then that's how things like Blockbuster and Family Video die. Not that there was anything wrong with them. In fact, we might even like long for the days when you could just go to the video store and browse what they have. But the point is, I mean, the new things come and it renders the old things obsolete. And even on a greater scale, when we're talking about Jesus and the way that he serves us now and the way that we have access to God now compared to the way people had access to God before, the temple curtain is torn in two, and you don't have to go through a priest to get to God anymore. You can pray to God wherever you are. You can worship him wherever you are. You can be driving down the road, and someone looks like they're about to hit you head on, and you can pray to God right then and there. You don't have to wait till you get to the temple, right? So you now interact with God differently because of Jesus. And the old way was appropriate at the time, but now it's got weakness and uselessness, and what it results in for us is a better hope is introduced for us through which we draw near to God. And again, if you imagine this being preached as a sermon originally, right, I think this gets blown up even more because you know what's going to happen after the sermon is the people are going to draw near to God at the altar. So I love that last verse there, verse 19, and we're gonna probably stop with that today because we'll get into a new section next time. But I love that idea that now, even here, in God's house, in his sanctuary, in this context of worship, we draw near to God in a way that people weren't able to do before. He comes to you, in fact. He comes to you through his word. He comes to you through baptism. He comes to you through the Lord's Supper. You get to be closer to God than anybody before because of Jesus. because of Jesus. So it's a greater hope. Any thoughts about that? It's good stuff. I mean, I know the Melchizedek talk gets a little long and boring, but if you really start to dig into this, you understand. I mean, this really helps us understand why the gospel must predominate. Because the law, like I said, has its limitations. It's important for us to strive to obey the law of God. It's important for us to live godly lives, but the gospel is even sweeter because we're never going to be perfect through the law. All right, well, I hear a dull roar in the narthex. That is a good sign. It is 9:14. If there's no other comments or questions, we'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this Easter season and giving us another opportunity to study your word through the book of Hebrews today. We thank you for our great high priest, Jesus, who gives us access to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we now enter into this time of worship together to draw near to you through the word. Also, as we remember our own baptisms, as we witness the baptism of three young men this morning, and we give you thanks and praise for that. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live lives according to your law, and in the times when we fall short, that you would remind us of the gospel, the good news that we are forgiven in Christ. And so now we ask you to bless us and keep us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody.